We are back to work and true spirituality, and we're looking at what we have dealt with is freedom from the bondage of sin, how to get saved, how to get God's power over this, and now we're looking at the freedom from the results of the bonds of sins, the rather captive bonds of sin that get us into sinful habits and that destroy the mind and the family and the body. We want to look at freedom from conscience. Brings up the question, what is conscience? We have an example in the Bible, John 8, 7 to 9. They had a setup against Jesus. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to prove to the rest of the Jewish people that he wasn't really one of them, that they rejoiced in condemning people for their sin so that they would feel more righteous. So they bring to him a woman, which they say was caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. Which brings the question, weren't there two people involved and you're only bringing me the woman? And how did you happen to know to catch her in the act? This sounds like a setup to me. And I don't think that was lost on Jesus, certainly. So he says, so when they continued asking him, Jesus, he lifted up himself and said unto them, all right, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he just stooped down again, wrote on the ground. Now, the commentators love this, where they can imagine all kinds of things. So they said, well, what he did was to start writing the sins of the people in the crowd. And when they saw that, they left. But we don't know what he was writing. And they which heard it, noticed, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, who had accumulated the most, perhaps, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And this is when he cautioned her not to sin more, but that God had forgiven her as well. Conscience, then, is this. It is God, the God-given sense of right and wrong. This is one of those testimonies of God that is universal. You don't have to know the Bible. You don't have to even realize that there is a Bible. People in where they don't even know have a written language. People in countries where they just live in huts and hunt and eat and stuff, and that's it. They have a conscience. There's a conscience about what they're to wear and if they've misused that and how to treat the tribal family and all that. These are things that they believe are right or wrong, and they act according to that. Sometimes sin against it, but it's a conscience. And what this really teaches us is that God is working in everybody's heart. And everybody has a law, if it's not even the law of God. And God tells us that the Jews that have the law will be judged by the law. The Gentiles that do not have the law will be judged without the law. We talked about that before, how that God will perhaps ask them, here's a list of all the things you condemned in your life. Have you done any of them? Yes. Then by your own standard, you stand condemned, you see. So, conscience. Now, how do you get a clear conscience? Well, there are two wrong concepts that I'd like to bring up today that you hear if you get around. One is, I can totally eliminate sin in my life. This is called perfectionism, at least by some. And this is the teaching that a Christian can be perfect in this life. And this view falls into two areas. There are two ways people look at this. First, we can expect what they might call a second blessing that causes us to never sin again. Now, what happens with this idea is that they are praying and reading the Bible and going to church sessions and trying to pay attention until something just clicks, something just happens to them. They've described it as an emotional experience, a power of beams of light coming into their heart and so on. And that was the second blessing. The first was getting saved. Now there's a second blessing. And this emotional experience means now I have the ability to live without sin. The early Wesley taught this, but not the later Wesley, as he began to see that this could not be consistently held. He found that it didn't work in him, it didn't work in the people who said that they had perfectionism. I love the story that Spurgeon told, and I've given it to you many times, where a lady came to him, she says, "Oh, Pastor, I just wanted to let you know, I haven't sinned in a month. I haven't sinned in a month. It's just wonderful." And he says, "Oh, you must be very proud." She says, "I am, I am." And you know, you just begin to realize, if you just don't count all the sins, you can be sin-free, you know. We need to be more sensitive than that. The second is that we can know perfection for the moment. Well, obviously, we're not going to be sinning every moment of our lives. There's going to be a time when I'm not sinning. It's hard to consider that perfection. It means just not doing it. It's like not falling down, you know. It doesn't mean I never will fall down or I can't fall down. It just means right now I'm standing up, so that's good. While it is true that we live our lives on a moment-by-moment basis, this view of perfection speaks of a moment-by-moment total moral victory. And this is where the person says, well, if I can be this moment without sin, I'm just going to live my life moment by moment and always be without sin. And while it sounds like a good idea, and I'd encourage you to practice that, but it's not the way life happens. So we ask the question then, because it's not my opinion or your opinion that matters. Hope that doesn't offend you, but what you think doesn't actually affect me much at all. But does the Bible give the expectation of perfection totally, or for the even one moment? The teachers of these doctrines speak of having freedom from all known sin. Well, there's a kind of a caveat in there. There's a way of saying, from the Bible's point of view, this is a problem. The problem is the word known. Conscious sin is not the only sin. Man has habitually fooled himself about sin. So let's mark 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You're deceiving yourself, you're lying to yourself. That in itself is a sinful concept. And so claiming perfection is in itself an evidence of sin. We fool ourselves down deep inside. The more the Holy Spirit puts his finger on my life, the more I understand that there are deep, hidden places in my soul. Let me remind you of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful. It will fool you. This above all things. It's also desperately wicked, which is why it's deceiving you. And he asks the question, who can know it? If you were to read on to verse 10, God says, I can read the heart. I know these things. See? But man is fooled. You have been in a situation where you brushed your dirt off your hands, and then as you got in, you know, going to eat your dinner or something, you got under the light and you say, oh, that's not really clean. You have to do the scrubbing to get it clean. And that's the way our life is. When we stop doing a lot of the things we used to do, we seem relatively clean. But as we compare ourselves not to other people, but to God himself, as we follow the life of Christ in the Bible, we begin to see that there's a lot for us to go. Psychology calls these unconscious and subconscious, but the philosophy behind it is fundamentally wrong. We have the ability to perceive many things, and consciously we only deal with the things that we need to know, that we need to make decisions about to stay right on the road and don't bump into people on the sidewalk or whatever. We make conscious decisions with some of what we've perceived. But to be driven by unconscious things, this is an attempt for them to say that the heart is deep and perhaps deceptive. If I say I can have freedom from all known sins, surely I must acknowledge the meaningfulness of this question, how much do I know? How much do I know, you see? So we are like the iceberg, 1/10 above, 9/10 below. Most of our mind is not that conscious part that actually deals with how we're living our life today. So the problem is that sin separates man from himself. We are divided. The total depravity affects every part of us. That's what total depravity means. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be or you're the worst person that ever lived. Total depravity means that the sin that infects us affects every part of our being. That's the total. That's the correct meaning of total depravity. If you deal with strict Calvinists, total depravity is just a code word for total inability, that man does not have the ability to do anything good, to think of anything of God, or to act properly. And this is just not scriptural. So it affects every part of us, including our deepest heart, and we cannot do this in ourselves. We can't clear that out. So God revealed his new covenant, the covenant of grace, as soon as sin reared its head. He revealed it. He didn't plan it after the fact. He had it planned before he created man. But Genesis 3:15, here's the first promise of salvation, first promise of a Savior. And I will put enmity between thee, he says to Satan, the serpent there, and the woman. Enmity, animosity between you two, and between thy seed and her seed. Now her seed becomes a key word, a key concept in the scripture, so that the seed of the woman, you can trace it down from Eve and on down to Abraham, on down to David, on down to Christ. That is the seed that we're talking about. So it, her seed, shall bruise, and the word can mean crush. Some things are fragile, and if you were to bruise it, you would crush it. So it, her seed, will crush thy head, Satan's head. Now, this is not just the head of the serpent, of Satan himself, but head is often a phrase referring to the one in charge. And at the end, when Christ returns, the head of Satan, one of those seven or eight heads of the dragon revealed in Revelation, will be the Antichrist himself. He's both one of the seven and he's also an eighth head, it says. And he's the one in charge. He is ruling Satan's kingdom at that time. And Christ comes and crushes his head. He deposes him. he cuts off, as it were, that head of state and sends him directly into the lake of fire. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan's work hurt Christ horribly, the pouring of sin into his pure soul, I think was what he was really grieving about, sweating drops of blood in the garden to endure that. But God here gave the promise of a conquering Messiah in the future, and from the time of man's fall, everything has rested on the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishing the work of this new covenant, of this plan of salvation. Any real victory over sin in my life is then not, finally, my victory or my perfection. If I'm continually getting victory over sin, well, all praise to God, because in me, as Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth what? No good thing. So what good thing is going to lead you to perfection in your flesh? And where did you get your flesh? Ultimately from Adam. And was it the pure Adam or the fallen Adam? It was the fallen Adam. They didn't have children until after they were ousted from the Garden of Eden. And so your great-great-great-grandfather, a lot of greats in there, started you off fallen. And that's how you were born. That's not your fault. But cooperating with it and loving it and engaging in it, that's all your fault. But you were born with his curse. So everything you could depend on in the flesh to overcome sin is going to work against you. It is the work of Christ in you, and that through the Holy Spirit. So this idea of my perfection, that's too man-centered. It's always Christ's victory for me and in me. It's always Christ's work and Christ's accomplishment. The very concept of it being my victory makes it no true victory, because you can overcome things in the flesh by sheer will. You know, you can stop breathing by sheer will, but you can't keep it up. When I'm thinking about my sanctification, there's no real sanctification. How proud this lady was that she hadn't sinned. This is precisely why Peter sank in the water on which he had walked. Because he began to say, look at me, I'm walking on water. Oh, I'm walking on water. Kaploosh, you know. And Christ has to pull him up. So, in this idea of getting your conscience free, I must bow to the supernatural work of Jesus. This is the only way I can avoid the pride of that victory. I've told you the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And if you look it up, you can read it. It's really a short story, but it's so packed with good example. Very unlike the movies that were made on this, glorifying the monster and all that. But Hyde was actually a smaller person, not a bigger, rougher guy. But he was totally consumed with self. The story of him walking through a crowd and a child stumbles in his path and he steps on the child and just walks on. Other people are just completely unimportant to him. We find that when he came out of that and was Dr. Jekyll, kind of Dr. Jekyll again, he determined to never take that serum again, and actually was working very hard in donating his time and effort and so on to he was taking the religion route to overcome this terrible sin. It was a shock to him that there was that much sin in such a good person as himself. But as he sat on the bench writing a letter, he said, even as I thought about how good I had become, without the serum, he turned back into Mr. Hyde. That was a sin as much, because it was just the pride of his virtue. And he, of course, in the story, unwisely decides to kill himself because he couldn't stand that. In our case, we choose to find a death to our mortal ways by giving it to Christ and entering into his death. So all of that was the first one, and that is, I can be perfect. The second wrong thought goes the other direction, and that is, I can never defeat sin in me. It's over. I give up. The Westminster Catechism emphasizes that we sin daily in thought, in word, and deed. Now, sinful thinking can distort this into then a hopeless condition. If you're thinking, I should be able to get over this, and this reminds you that you can't, and you say, well, then it's hopeless. But here's the thing. If you can count on Christ's victory only for your entrance into heaven, then you actually deny him the glory of victories won in your present life. Recognize that once you got saved, what got saved? Well, you who have been unsaved until the time you got saved. And so your mind was trained in the things of Satan, in the ways of the flesh, the ways of selfishness. And so the Bible tells us that we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have to rethink the mind, the will, the emotions. We have to learn what to hate, what to love. Our decisions, we have to choose wisely. We have to learn discernment, that not just okay, or just not bad. You know, how are you doing? Not bad. Well, that's not very hopeful. You come to the place where you say, I can have victory in Christ, and all praise to him. So don't deny him the glory of victories won in your present life. So just remove the distortion. You will sin, but each sin, you don't have to give in to any one of those sins. There is the path of victory for each one. The Bible clearly distinguishes between temptation and sin. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. Here's the thing. People say, well, the very fact that I'm tempted about this just shows how bad off I am. No, it actually doesn't. Satan is allowed by God to tempt us all. Even sinless Christ was tempted. Adam, before his fall, was tempted. So the fact that you're tempted is not automatically an admission of guilt or a reason to feel disgusted with yourself. It is giving into that temptation. And the institute conferences we went to earlier on in my ministry here gave a great example that I've used over and over again about a missionary lady who resigned from the mission field, just came home. So one of the heads of the mission board went to visit her, and came to visit her and said, You were fairly successful in most of the work you did over these years. I wondered why. She said, I have a problem. What's that? I blaspheme. I think evil thoughts. I think bad things about the people I see. And he goes, huh, when did this last happen? She said, when you walked in the room. He said, have you ever thought that that's just the work of the tempter? That's the work of the evil one? What had she done? She admitted defeat. She pulled out of the fight, because she was tempted. Let's not go there. You see, Satan tempts us all, and if you think about it as a mating thing, James brings us out that the temptation has to meet with your acceptance, your will. These two together conceive to bring forth the child of sin. So it is not just that you're tempted. It's you agreeing with that and then committing yourself to the doing of it. So, Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched inside with the feeling of our infirmities, our weakness. He's God, how can he know what's going on? No. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That means that the very temptations that you experience and have experienced, he experienced. Now, it may not have been with TV or designer drugs, you see, but he had drugs and he had sinful entertainments of his day. And that's actually all the same, you see. Adam and Eve were tempted before they sinned, and just because you are tempted, you do not need to follow through. Once you're saved, you have the ability to not follow through. This is the great verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Satan evidently is not allowed to give you a designer temptation that nobody else has ever faced. Somewhere, someone, as you know, he's just varying it from something he's used thousands of times. But God is faithful, unchanging, who will not suffer, the word meaning allow. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. He forbids Satan to tempt you with something greater than your ability to overcome it. Let that sink in. Now that's the good news. It's also the bad news of your past, because every sin you've ever committed, you didn't have to as a Christian. You didn't have to, because God had provided a way to escape. He says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There is hidden in this, not hidden really, but unstated in this, the fact that God wants us to bear with the trial, the temptation, and overcome it. The reason that he allows it, he doesn't allow everything, but what he does allow is for your good, for your growth, for your development. And here's the thing, we think, just get me out of this. You see, why did the monastery monks leave their homes, leave their families, leave their jobs, and go live in a tower someplace, incarcerating themselves? They called them the monk's cell. They went to live in a cell. And they didn't have, you know, a lot of pleasures of life. Why did they do that? They were trying to live removed from worldly sin. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk and tried that for a while because he was keenly aware of the sin in his life. And he wrote that it dawned on him while he was in there that he brought that sin in with him. He hadn't gone to a place where there wasn't any sin. He brought it in with him. It was there in his heart. He said, well, this doesn't work. God wants us to get through this. He wants us to overcome it. That's the goal. And find the power. In the Word of God, you will find the key to overcoming your problems, your sins, your temptations. Look with me then, 1 John 5:3-4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The point here is that loving God means to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, that everything we do is to love him. When we sin, we choose to love self, not God. We choose self over God. What was the key to Adam and Eve's fall? Satan said, you know why he told you not to eat of this? It's not that it'll be bad for you. Oh, no. He knows that if you eat of it, you'll know good and evil like he does. He doesn't want the competition. He's holding you back. They said, is that it? And so they doubted him. They doubted his love. They doubted his actual care. And so they took the thing that their eyes would be enlightened, and they were darkened, and their children forever. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You keep the commandments not because he's going to beat you if you don't. It's because he's the one who died for us and gave us life when we didn't deserve it. And now he's asked us to do this. We say, yes, dear Lord, yes. Why do we do this? Because he asked us to. And his commandments are not grievous. It's not like he's asking you to crawl on your knees on broken glass, like some of the Roman Catholics did, to beat down the body. For whatsoever is born, or has been born of God, overcometh the world. You have within your salvation the ability to overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your powerful willpower. No. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What is faith in the armor? It's the great shield, the shield that is above all. It's not faith above all, it's the shield that's above all. It's a large shield that covers you completely. And it stops the fiery darts of the devil. What are those? That's the temptations. See? So, when you say, I need to steal because God hasn't given to me, you raise the shield of faith that says, you have not because you ask not. Or you ask and you don't receive because you ask something just to consume it on your own lusts. Raise that faith in him, in his word, and it will stop it, you see. Faith overcomes the world. That's the victory. So it is not precisely us who overcomes the world any more than it was Joshua in himself who won all his battles in the promised land. God says, I'll do the winning. You just have to be strong and of good courage. And those are the two things that he asks of you. Straighten up, get ready for the march, be of good courage, and I'll give you the victory. The overcoming is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are connected to him by faith. By God's grace, we should want to overcome. What kind of saving faith is it that says, it's just good enough? I sin once in a while, but it's not very bad. That's not much faith. It's not the faith of God. Well, let's stand together and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, how we thank you for the offer of a clear conscience. And Father, we long for that. Many of us, some of us, have wrestled on our bed at night with dealing with sin. And then we met Christ and we came to the place where we knew there could be forgiveness of sins, not for our deeds, but for his. And end of the threat of hellfire and forever death. We thank thee then for your gift of salvation, for the gift of grace, the the gift of ability to handle these things. But we ask, Father, that you might so work that we continue this work to gain a clear conscience where we don't have a record of our wrongdoing against others or against thee. And we pray, Father, you might stir us to further victories by our faith, overcoming the world by our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.